days like yesterday when we were trying to move the machine, it seems if it could go wrong, it would go wrong. And it just delays you. So we're probably going to go a little late today. Our normal guy who sets up all our equipment is not here, and for some reason, all of it's wanting to glitch on us. So hopefully the slideshow will work. It seems to be working now. This is why you should always come, because there's no streaming today. We don't even know where the camera is. So, such is life. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. It says this, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to many people." And there's certainly no debate that disgrace has come upon our own nation, especially those who understand history understand this, or if you're older because you've seen the changes in your own lifetime. But we look back at the history of our nation, we see we are not the same nation that we once were. Our society is sliding into sinfulness and continues that. American slide into morality, though, did not start by those who were pushing immoral practices. It did not start in the 60s with the drug culture, hippies, and free love. But many people want to say it started then. It did not start with radical feminism that disdains God and the way he has created male and female. He did not originate this, or this slide did not start with the homosexual movement or the LGBT XYZ. There's now so many initials on there, I just will cover them all with the XYZ in the end. The immorality of our nation does not trace back to sinners pursuing sin. Rather, it traces back to the departing of the worship of God. That's the foundation. National immorality begins with an improper or lack of worship of the Lord God, who is the creator of all that exists. When those who claim to belong to God no longer worship him according to his design, they will worship something else. It could be blatant idolatry. It could be some false religious system developed in an attempt to worship a God according to human standards or human desires. But false worship, whether in ignorance or intentional, is a slide that descends into all sorts of sin, since it follows the folly of human wisdom instead of the truth of God. That, in turn, will result in a society that strays farther and farther away from God's standards, eventually resulting in those who will call what is evil good and what is good evil. And we certainly live in that society now, don't we? It's been seen historically in other nations. It's blatantly obvious in our own. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that this slide in morality begins with this improper worship of God. Romans 1, 21 and 22 states that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. The slide continues in verse 25 in the same chapter, stating they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That resulted in them being given over to their degrading passions, which in that text is specifically marked off as homosexuality. The moral decline continues in verse 28 to the point where they no longer see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. Romans 1 charts the decline. This morning we're going to see Jesus apply this principle of Proverbs 14:34 to the nation of Israel as he condemns their worship, resulting in a condemnation of the nation. Now there's a lot of passages I'd rather preach on, but we've been going through a life of Christ, so we cover everything he's talking about. Today is not a happy message. Today is a message of warning. The warning that was given to them is a warning that still applies to us. Turn over to Luke 19. Luke 19, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 48, and put a bookmark also in Matthew 21. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 22 there, and then Mark 11, verses 11 through 26. We're covering all the Gospels and what they say about the events of this time. Now, in the last sermon in this series, we examined the story of Jesus coming from Bethany, up over the east side of the Mount of Olives to the top. And that's kind of where we had left him, to Two of his disciples had fetched a donkey for him, and he was riding on the colt of that donkey. And then the disciples and then the crowds of people that were around him started laying down their coats. They were cutting down branches and laying that before him and cutting palm branches out, all as a sign of honor to the king, because that's how he was riding into Jerusalem on this colt, the way a king would be riding in who was at peace with his nation to his capital. And they began crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Messiah is entering Jerusalem. So we pick up the story there in Luke 19:41. He's coming over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and he can now see Jerusalem before him below. Verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when you, upon you, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now, that's a very powerful and a very disturbing passage, and more so if you can picture the scene of what is going on. Again, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem as a king. He is the Messiah. It's all according to prophecy. He's coming in on the colt. The branches laid down, the coats laid down. It's a sign of honor for this king. And the people are shouting very joyful expressions, signifying his position as Messiah. And yet, in the middle of this very happy throng, excited people, Jesus gets the crest, he sees Jerusalem, and he's overcome by sorrow, and he begins to weep. Now, I've stood on the Mount of Olives, and from that vantage point, you see Jerusalem, you see the whole city down below you, the whole thing. It's higher elevation. From the Temple Mount, which is very close to you, just across the Kidron Valley, and then you see to the north and to the west and the south, you see it all. But the temple would have stood out the most as you're looking down. It's not very far away. A beautiful sight. But Jesus thinking about what is about to happen in the immediate future and in the distant future. The people are cheering, but he knows in a few days they're going to be jeering. They're celebrating the arrival of Messiah, but it's going to be a couple days. They're going to reject him, and then they're going to crucify him. Now, there are several things that need to be stressed here. The first is that Jesus is compassionate. This is amazing. He knows the people are fickle. He knows he's going to suffer at the hands of his enemies. He knows the destruction of Jerusalem is going to take place in less than 40 years. Now, most of us would have a sense of joy if justice is brought upon our enemies. We would like to see that justice is finally brought about. But instead, Jesus is considering this, and he's weeping instead. His command to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us is not theoretical. He is a living proof. The living example of what that means. He has compassion on his enemies, the ones he knows are going to murder him. And while we should long for justice to be done, we should never lose the compassion upon those who are going to suffer for their sins. It should break our hearts. That's why we go out evangelizing. That's why we passed out 2,000 tracts on 4th of July. That's why Dominic's out all the time. We have compassion on people, because it fits Jesus. He's compassionate. It should cause a sorrow that such suffering occurs because the means of forgiveness has been rejected. And that's what's happening here. And Jesus' lament here in Luke is a reflection of Isaiah 48:18. "For if they had paid attention to the law, they would have known the peace of God," or peace with God, that would enable them to have serenity in the rest of life. The Prince of Peace is there among them. He's in their midst, and he clearly proclaimed repentance from sin and faith in him would bring them peace with God. They'd be reconciled. And yet they were blind to the truth of it. Even while they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they do not recognize the time of their visitation. Now, they should have known, and yet they don't. Why? The word "hidden" here is in the passive tense instead of the active tense. The truth was not concealed so they could not find it. The truth was openly proclaimed, but it was hidden in plain sight because they simply could not recognize it. Paul expresses what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And it's the same way today, is it not? That's why so many today, they hear the truth. They may even acknowledge and be able to repeat back the truth, but they still will not accept and believe it. They won't live according to it. And so God is going to be just in their future condemnation. And yet, we find, as with Jesus, it should fill our hearts with sorrow for them. In Luke 19, 43 through 44, Jesus then predicts the siege of Jerusalem. It would happen in 70 AD by Roman general Titus. He surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and then he eventually was able to break through and he utterly destroyed it. He burned it down. The temple was torn down. The gold melted in the fire. It went between the cracks. They moved the stones to get to the gold, and they cast everything off into the Tyropian Valley. And a lot of the junk is still there. It's just been pushed off. They've excavated a lot, but a lot of the blocks are just still there. It was just pushed over. Utterly destroyed, just as Jesus said. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. He predicted this destruction. It was a condemned city. That's a warning. It's a warning that still should be taken seriously, for its fulfillment in precise detail assures the future judgments listed in Scripture are going to be fulfilled the same way. Paul gives us a warning in 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 7. It says this, referring to actually trying to comfort the Thessalonians of what they've been suffering, affliction, persecution. Then he talks about what's going to come when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified with his saints on that day. Now, those without saving faith in Lord Jesus Christ, they are under God's condemnation. But they don't have to stay that way. They don't have to stay that way. They only need to repent of their sins and place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, the narrative continues in Matthew 21. So you need to flip back over there. Starting in verse 10. So he comes over, he sees the city, he starts weeping over the city, he finally comes in. Matthew puts down, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So as he comes down the Mount of Olives into the city, it's understandable there's going to be an uproar within it. The crowd with Jesus coming into the city, the noise they're making, they're shouting, it's going to draw attention, isn't it? And so those who don't know what's going on are starting to ask, "Well, who is this? What's going on?" So they're asking. There's confusion about it. Now, the answer that is given actually demonstrates there's a shallowness in their faith. Instead of continuing to proclaim him Messiah, as they were in their proclamation, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they make a true statement. Jesus is a prophet. He was raised in Nazareth, but he's so much more than that, is he not? He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh, come down from heaven to redeem man. They should have been proclaiming him as Messiah still. Though the excitement of the city is great, the people are wondering, what's he going to do next? Yet Mark 11:11 tells us he really doesn't do much at all that day. States this, he's entered triumphantly, there's confusion. It says he entered Jerusalem, came in the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he didn't come in till late, so he leaves early. He's not there very long. Now, during Passover, understand that Jerusalem, the population there would swell 4 to 5 times its normal size. There really just is not enough room for everybody. And so a lot of people would stay in the surrounding villages, and that's what Jesus and the disciples are doing. They're staying in Bethany. It's only a couple miles away, up over the Mount of Olives. Whether they're staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or some other friend, that's where they are. That's where they're staying. And this is going to become a retreat for Jesus during all the turmoil of Jerusalem the next few days that are left before he's crucified. Mark 11 picks up the story next. Starting in verse 12, the narrative is now on Tuesday morning. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. There was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, Mark points out here, it's not the season for figs, but this is not something irrational that Jesus is doing. I was in Israel in May, and that's about a month later than this. And yes, fig trees will still have figs on it. That's the old fruit from the previous year. I meant to try and get a picture and everything I was going to show you. This particular one, it had a lot of rotten figs under it, kind of a strong smell there, but there were still a lot of figs up in the tree. You could have eaten an old fig, and figs preserve well, so you would have had something to eat. But there's nothing on it, just leaves. Some types of figs also have an early fruit. This didn't have that either. It's nothing but leaves. And so we see two things here. One, he's looking for old fruit, not finding anything. He curses the tree. Now, Mark makes mention of this here because of what's going to occur the next day, which we'll cover at the end of the sermon. Now, back in Matthew 21, so as I said, keep a bookmark there. We're going to be flipping back and forth, because each one gives you a little bit of detail. He picks up the story with Jesus. He enters the temple. Now, Jesus would have come in through the east gate, which leads directly up onto the temple court area. The temple area was divided into several courts by walls and buildings. Each court becomes more restricted as the closer you get to the temple itself, and then into the Holy of Holies within the temple. Gentiles were allowed in the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. And then as you go farther in, there's more restrictions. From the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women, there were little posts with written in Latin and Greek that warned Gentiles, do not cross over into this area on pain of death. So they're serious about it. Gentiles on the outermost area. The court of the women was next, and past that, the court of Israel, where the men could go. Which in front of the altar, then the court of the priests around the temple itself, and then the high priest could enter into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, once a year. Now, Jesus comes up on the Temple Mount. He comes into the court of Gentiles, and then his senses are assaulted by the sights, the sounds, and smells of really a street bazaar. There's bulls and oxen and goats and cages full of pigeons and turtle doves, all being sold for sacrifices. Now, other men are hawking incense and grains to be used in offerings, and those things are bad enough, but in the midst of all of them, there's the money changers, specifically pointed out. Preparations began for Passover many weeks before it would happen. The roads and bridges would be repaired. The sepulchers would get a fresh coat of whitewash so that people would know what they were and not accidentally touch it and become ceremonially unclean and not able to participate. Various rituals of purification would start, and all this is going on, and the money changers start showing up. They set up shop in the towns and villages throughout the country. Now, the money changers were needed because of an annual temple tax that could only be paid in an exact half shekel of the sanctuary or an ordinary Galilean shekel. In addition, many of the merchants in Jerusalem would only accept Jewish currency. So all the foreign currency circulating around, Persian, Turanian, Syrian, Egyptian, Grecian, Roman money, and it all circulated freely in Palestine, would have to be exchanged, and you'd get charged a fee, sometimes exorbitant. lucrative for the money changer. They were regarded as not much better than thieves. A couple of weeks before Passover, they enter into Jerusalem. They set up shop because they're going to make a lot of money. Now, to make matters worse, the high priest Annas and his family controlled what essentially were the temple markets. They were paid part of the profits from the money changers and the merchants. The merchants, by paying them, would gain access to nearly a monopoly. It kind of worked like this. You're supposed to bring an animal to sacrifice, but in order to take it and sacrifice it, it has to be approved by the official. You'd pay the official a small fee to get your animal approved. Except, if he didn't like your animal, you had to buy one of the ones that are approved and already available for you right there to buy. So guess what would happen to the animal you brought from home? It's not approved. You can buy one of these expensive animals. Now you can make your sacrifice. So the corruption was prevalent. The result, people basically had to buy animals from Annas' merchants in Jerusalem at greatly inflated prices. Matthew 21:2 records Jesus' reaction to what is occurring here. Jesus enters the temple, and he cast out those who were buying and selling the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever overturned a table, you generally do not do it really kindly, like, ginger. He's flipping the things, okay? Obviously, he's upset, and it shows. Now, this is the second time Jesus has driven the merchants out of the temple. He did it several years earlier, but this time his accusation against them is stronger. Matthew, Mark, Luke all record him saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den." In John 2, when he first cleansed the temple, Jesus simply told them not to make the house of his Father a place of merchandise. Now he is quoting from two scriptures, Isaiah 56:7. God says, "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." That was its purpose, that David collected all these materials to build the temple. Solomon dedicated it. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be the place where people from all over the world could come and observe the worship of God, to get close. It's supposed to be a place where worship of God is showcased to the unbelieving that they might believe. Instead, it was no different than what surrounded any pagan temple. The worship of God was being turned into a money-making venture. Now, that would have been bad enough. It had just been a case of honest merchants offering products and services in an inappropriate place. They shouldn't have been there. But the practice of the merchants was corrupt. They were thieves, and Jesus calls them just that, quoting from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. This generation was just as corrupt as those in Jeremiah's day. They had turned the house of God into a den of robbers. Now, Jesus did not just clear out the merchants and then leave himself. He cleared them out, and then he stayed there to make sure they're not coming back. And then Mark 11, 16 adds this. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Apparently, instead of using the roads that go around the temple, it was a shortcut to cut through the temple. So they're carrying all their merchandise and stuff and using it as a shortcut. Jesus is not allowing them to desecrate God's house by making it a common road. Now, you would think either the merchants or the corrupt priests would stop Jesus. There are more of them than just Jesus, right? There's also the temple guard. They could have had Jesus arrested, interfering with their business, and yet they fled before him. They didn't argue about it. They just fled. Now, perhaps in part, they were afraid of the people. The people were hanging on Jesus' words. They had just come in the day before, proclaiming him Messiah. So that's part of it. We find out later that the people hated these merchants, so that could be part of it. In fact, a couple of decades later, the people themselves revolted against this corruption, and they threw the merchants out on their own. But more than a fear of people was a fear of Jesus himself, because this is God at work. Now, as the crooked merchants are kicked out, Matthew 21:14 notes, the blind and the lame came into him in the temple, and he healed them. Get the wicked out, and those who need the help come in. Again, we find Jesus compassionate. We've seen this all through his ministry life. He is a compassionate God. That's why he became a man. And that compassion extends. And so another demonstration of this, he heals them. Another evidence, God resists the proud. But who does he give grace to? The humble. The humble. Now, the chief priests finally react when Jesus does these miracles, and the children of the temple start to imitate what they heard the day before. Matthew 21, 15 and 16 says, when the chief priests, the scribes, saw the wonderful things he was doing, and the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? The chief priests were corrupt, but they weren't stupid. They said nothing publicly about Jesus disrupting their business. But now Jesus is getting praise as Messiah from these children, and they can't stand it any longer. Somehow they must find a way to destroy him. And they want Jesus to stop the children because they consider what they were saying as blasphemy. So they want to start working the people saying, he's receiving this as blasphemy. So he's got to get them to stop. So they're going to try to intervene. Much like they're trying to get Jesus to quiet the crowd down the day before, and he didn't. Now Jesus used the occasion to again proclaim, he is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God. He simply answered and pointedly and said, yes. He heard the praise of these children. These were probably, the particular word used here, probably about 12, 13-year-old boys, probably those who were going through or just been through bar mitzvah. And Jesus acknowledges he heard them. And then he quotes from Psalm 8:2, the implication being that if God prepares praise for himself from babies under three, then certainly the same is true of older children. And in quoting from this psalm and accepting their praise, Jesus is again equating himself with God. Now from Mark 11, 18 and Luke 19, 47, 48, we know that this made the chief priests, the scribes, the leading men even more upset, so they were seeking to destroy him. They're plotting something else again. However, they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching, Mark 11, 8 tells us. Luke 19, 48 adds, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. That's why there's a good indication here they're afraid of the people. Now, Jesus came to the temple. He cleansed it from those who pervert the worship of God, made his house of prayer into an abiding place of thieves. Now, from these accounts of, or from the accounts of the historian Josephus, the corruption, the debauchery in latter years got worse. Their false worship was rightly condemned. Now, I began this sermon pointing out that the incorrect worship will eventually bring about a corruption that condemns the whole nation. It is this principle that explains the recording of the cursing of the fig tree by Matthew and Mark. Now, Matthew 21, 18 through 19 records what I've already pointed out from Mark 11. Jesus was hungry. He sees a fig tree. There are no figs on it. And so he cursed it. That's a demonstration of his humanity because he's hungry. It's a demonstration of his deity because he could pronounce judgment upon it. Now, Matthew writes thematically, so he condenses the chronology in order to emphasize the curse and its implication. Matthew 21, 19 states that at once the fig tree withered. The particular word there, parekimia, does not mean immediately. It means within a very short period of time. And that matches what Mark 11, 20 and 21 records of it being noticed the next day. So back to Mark 11, it says, as they were passing by, this would be the disciples and Jesus, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And then he and the other disciples were amazed and then asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? How did this die so quickly? They're astonished. Now, trees normally take a long time to die. They don't happen immediately like this. A disease can kill them fairly rapidly, but even something like fire blight, which affects pears and apples in our area, It's called that because it gives the leaves a scorched appearance. It's a bacteria. It'll eventually work its way into the xylem tissues, and so it blocks any flow of nutrients and water. But you can see leaves suddenly turn scorched-looking. They wither up, and then the branch. And a tree could die as quick as within that one season. But that's months. Most of the time, it takes trees a couple years to die. They don't die easily. But this is fast. The tree was healthy yesterday, and this morning, it's withered up. It's dead. That's incredible. The fig tree here is symbolic for the nation of Israel. Nations normally take a long time to die as well. But once their source of life is cut off, they can die quickly as too. Now, Israel was already diseased. The corruption was beginning to attack its source of life. It would not be many years before Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled and Jerusalem is destroyed. The nation would then die quickly. Now, this is a prelude to what is going to occur in the temple later that day. The leaves of Judaism are out. The people are flocking into Jerusalem to worship God, but the leaves only hid the barrenness that was there. Like the fig leaves on Adam and Eve in the garden, they gave only superficial covering to their nakedness. Like the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, the owner gave the fig extra time to produce fruit, but time was now running out. It would be chopped down. Time was running out for the nation. When Jesus had wept over the Jerusalem a day earlier, he prophesied again, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple leveled to the ground. Now that's a warning to us in this passage as well, as individuals and as a nation. As individuals, we need to realize the truths of Romans 1, which I mentioned earlier. It descends from an improper worship of God. All the rest of it. When you don't have it right with God, everything else is open. Because you're now left to your own wisdom. I know better than God. My professor knows better than God. I'll do whatever I want because I'll figure out a way to justify myself. And so is there the descent down. It goes from giving birth to sin and then more sin and takes long and you can get into utter debauchery. And even the people often caught it, they don't, how did I get here? It wasn't instantaneous. It's a road downward, and it starts with a wrong view and understanding of God, so he's not worshipped properly. The excuses, the rationalizations you give now for sinful things can quickly lead to a seared conscience, and then it no longer bothers you. Twisted thinking and depravity then easily result in even advancing immoral and evil things to do. Be warned. The end can come quickly. You do not know when it will come. Don't even start on the road that leads to destruction. Stay on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. The road is marked by true worship of God according to his commands. We worship God according to how God wants to be worshipped, not the way we want to do it. And we also must realize that it happens with nations. And that includes the United States. We're not dying quickly, but we are dying. And it goes back historically to a departure from us as a nation of being a God-fearing nation and worshiping him. Is America great? Well, in some ways, that's still true. But mostly in comparison to nations that are worse than us. The depravity of sin has already brought a deep decay within our society. There's nothing great about our crime rates. There's nothing great about abortion or euthanasia, and worse, in claiming a right to it. There's nothing great in flaunting and advocating all sorts of immorality, as is common in the media and entertainment. There's nothing great about government policies that oppress the righteous and celebrate the immoral and the perverse. Now, should we be alarmed? Yes, of course we should be alarmed. Should we be like Chicken Little? No. We don't need to be like that because our God is sovereign. He has authority and he knows what he is doing. He will direct us to fulfill our lives completely for his glory, and fulfill the purpose for which he created us, if we will let him. We need to cooperate. Now, Jesus uses the disciples' astonishment about the fig tree to remind them of a very important principle of faith and prayer. Look at Matthew 21, 21. It's a condensed version, then we'll look at Mark 11. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. All things that you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive.'" Mark 11 is a little more comprehensive. It says this, "And Jesus answered, saying to them," verse 22, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast in the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, Jesus' response here is to demonstrate, really it's a challenge from this point on of what's going to happen to him. His authority is always being challenged. It's going to continue to be challenged. We'll see that for the next year or two as we get through the rest of the week. It takes a while to get through all the scriptures that are on this. But he's going to be crucified in a few days. And so he's reminding his disciples in preparation for what's going to be coming that he does have the authority, and he gives authority to those that follow him so the Father's will can be accomplished. The principle is simply this: God is not limited by what you can see and understand for yourself. Our God is greater than that. They do not understand the miracle about the fig tree just as they did not understand any of his miracles. Yet, those things happened. The disciples would face much challenge and persecution themselves in the future. They must learn not to limit God, but to have faith in him to accomplish his work. And I might add, to do that work according to his will in his way. That's crucial. Now, some have used this text to claim that they can get anything they want from God simply by believing it. Name it, claim it. That is faith in faith, not faith in God. You do not receive because you believe. You receive because the one in whom you trust is gracious and gives. That's very different, isn't it? If you have faith in God, you will come to him and then make your request according to what you believe about him. And that includes an understanding that all prayer is conditional upon God's will, not our will. James 4:3 states it clearly from the negative case. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it upon your own pleasures. So if you're just praying to get whatever you want because you just want it, I'm sorry, that's not fitting what the scriptures tell us what to pray for. That just demonstrates your own sinful heart. 1 John 5:14 and 15 states it from the positive. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. So it's praying according to his will. That means understanding God, his character, his nature, his commands, his precepts, his principles, so that we can understand his will and pray accordingly. Now, prayers with this sort of faith, they're not selfish. They're based in a true knowledge of God and his will and have an unqualified confidence in God. Prayer with that kind of faith can move a mountain if God wants the mountain moved. You see the difference? And God isn't wanting mountains being thrown in the sea all over the place, okay? That really wreak havoc both on the people who live in the mountain and on shipping industry. So it had to be a reason for it. Now, if he wants a mountain moved, he can just blow it up. Krakatoa did that in the 1800s. Just gone. It threw itself in the sea. Now, Mark also points out that godly prayers are going to have a foundation in humility, and it extends forgiveness to others. Now, Jesus taught this lesson before, both in the Sermon on the Mount, then in Matthew 18, when Peter asked him about forgiveness, Luke 6, 37, another. But the point is simple but serious. Forgiving others is the mark of someone who's been forgiven. Unforgiveness is characteristic of someone who is still selfish and has a hard heart. I shouldn't be, but I'm still amazed at the excuses that people come up with for everything they do, and yet they demand that others quickly forgive them without consequences if they do something wrong. But they make unreasonable demands of others, and if they fail, they're never forgiven. They hold a grudge. I can think of quite a few people like this, and several left the church and even nasty about it. One in particular not only refuses to forgive, she's unwilling to even state what the offense is supposed to be. She's nursing a grudge, and according to Hebrews 12:15, many are defiled by it. In this case, certainly many have been. These verses should be very frightening to such individuals. It should be frightening to all of us. Unfortunately, those who are selfish and self-exalting and make excuses for themselves, they won't listen. They'll ignore these verses just as they do any doctrine they don't like. We are here to follow God's will, not our own, to see God glorified, not ourselves. Well, what sort of faith do you have? Have you grown sufficiently in your understanding and knowledge of God to have an unqualified confidence in Him so that you will be unshaken regardless of the circumstances? I don't know what the future holds for myself or for you or for this nation. I don't know what blessings or trials await me. I do know that it's in God's hands. I don't know if there will be revival. That's my prayer. Or will God abandon this nation to its sinful course it's already set itself on? You see, the warnings here are serious. They need to be heeded. And if things become difficult for believers with real physical persecution, will your faith stand? Will it be as strong as our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing this already? Will you be able to be like the early disciples who faced, it didn't literally move mountains and sea, but it did, according to Acts 17:6, turn the world upside down as they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaimed Him. You see, the starting place in being able to stand firm is being able to grow and mature in faith. It's your worship of God. That's the starting place. Don't play church. Come to Him in true humility, giving praise to Him while seeking His grace to live according to His will. Jesus Christ has done everything for us. It is us who need to believe and then follow. We are sinners, condemned by God, deservedly so. Could do nothing for ourselves because the penalty is death. God sent the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, to become a man, so to be equivalent to us, to die in our place so that the sin could be removed and be forgiven. But it's applied by faith. Without that, you are left on your own. Someday you will stand before God and you're going to have to give an account of your life. What will it be? What will it be? If it's going to be, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, it's going to be, so what? All your righteous deeds are filthy rags before Him. They condemn you. They don't alleviate anything. You can't pay for your sins that way. But if you come and Jesus Christ is your advocate, it's a very simple thing. Yes, I deserve hell. Yes, what the devil's accusing me of, it's all true. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ is my lawyer. He said He already paid the price. And that you will welcome me in on His behalf. It's Christ that makes the difference. And that's why we serve Him. That's why we love Him. That's why He's the center of everything. We're going to sing our last song. The musicians will come on up. If you do not know Christ, talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to sit down with you and share with you personally. This is exactly what Christ has done. This is how it applies to your life. This is how to gain forgiveness and peace with God. Just talk with any of us after the service. There are several things going on this afternoon. We need help with some things. I also have to announce some discipline issues. We're going to close the service. Then after the service is closed, we'll give an opportunity for our guests to leave. And then we're going to have to make an announcement about a couple people in the church that we need to be praying for. They are in very serious sin. We need to be praying for the repentance. We need to be encouraging those that they're hurting the most. But we'll do that after the close of the service. Okay?